Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we come before you in your precious, holy Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, we stand and marvel at the wonderful things that you've done in our lives. I'm sure most of us could just stand and testify of the great things you've done. And it would take us so long, Lord, to finish if we would recount the things, the deep things you've done in our hearts and lives. The things you've saved us of. Lord, this morning we also recognize that we have a great responsibility upon us. There will come a day when we'll stand before you. And you will require of us our days here upon the earth. What did we do? What did we involve ourselves in? Oh, Father in heaven, help us to be like Jesus Christ in every area of life, to live like Him. Which is to live for others. Oh God, help us. We commit this time to you. Draw close to us, Lord. Speak into the hearts and lives here, including mine. Father, speak through me and to me. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I count it a great privilege to be here with all of you. Thank you for allowing me this. I don't consider myself a great authority on the issue of missions. God has done a deep work in my heart and life through the past number of years. I have led numerous teams, groups of youth into Ghana, West Africa. And during the course of those years, I've spent a lot of time searching the heart of God and bringing messages to our young people to what God's plan is for their lives and what God would want of them. And in the process of all of that, God has done a tremendously deep work in our hearts. And my wife and I, ever since we've gotten married, have seriously been praying about a permanent work among perhaps a tribe in North Africa. For some reason, our hearts have been led in that direction. I'm not sure if I can totally understand why or what exactly it is, but it seems like God has been directing us there. And so we've been preparing. You know, even during the time that we've been leading teams, preparing our hearts, seriously contemplating the difficulties of what it will be. So we don't walk into the whole thing in any way ignorant. For the most part, we recognize it will be tremendously difficult. But was it not difficult for the Lord, God of glory, to step out of heaven and step into a sin-cursed earth? And lay his life down as a sacrifice. I think sometimes we forget just how difficult that mission really was. That's brought an encouragement to my own heart and our lives as we consider and ponder. You know, it'll be probably another 2 years or so before we ever end up learning a language that's just going to fit us in order to be able to step into the country. All of North Africa pretty much is French. So if you try to step in as an English speaker, you will have a hard time even ordering tea off the street. So we know that we're going to have to go learn French, and it'll probably take us about a year and a half. So factor that in to the whole step. It's a year and a half of learning French by the time we get there and register, you know, our organization under, you know, what the government requirements are. Then you go out and you still have to spend 2 years in learning the local dialect of the particular people group that you want to minister in. Suddenly, sometimes it looks overwhelming. You know, for Paige and I, who've been back and forth to Africa a lot, we have had a lot of rapport with our missionaries, and we've asked them a lot of questions, and in many ways we're very, very prepared. And our hearts are prepared a lot, but a lot of times there are those times of just doubt. Can we even do it? But I believe we can. I believe we're required to. We're required to step out. Even as Brother Daniel shared, we have a responsibility. God knew that it wasn't easy. It wasn't easy for Him. But He's sending us out into the world. And we aren't going to go into Matthew chapter 28, but He said that, I know it'll be difficult. I know it will be the most difficult thing you as a church, you as an individual have ever encountered. But I will be with you. I'll stand with you. That's brought an encouragement to us. Otherwise, I don't think I'd go if I wouldn't have the assurance in my heart that God first and foremost did it. He is the forerunner. I'm simply following in His footprints, and that He's going to hold my hand all the way. If I wouldn't have that assurance, I'm not sure if I'd even go. But I'm very grateful for what God is to us and His strengthening arms around us as we move in this direction. Well, I'd like to speak to you all in the next 2 days here about the eternal purpose of God. As Brother Allen talked to me about coming out here and sharing, we discussed just kind of putting into very brief sessions here, 1 hour sessions, what I teach in about 3 months in Ghana to our young people. We have now put together a school that Brother Daniel and I have been administrating, and our young people spend about 3 months under very heavy, very deep theological and missiological teachings. I share at least once a day to our young people about this particular subject. And so it's going to be very hard for me to try to cram 3 months of teaching into 3 sessions. So you'll have to bear with me. I'm going to be moving very fast, so I ask you to pull out your Bibles and move along with me here. Again, I recognize I have a difficult task, but I'm going to be moving all the way from Genesis to Revelation, and I'm hoping by God's grace to give you a panoramic view as we move down through Scripture, to give you a panoramic view of God's eternal purpose from eternity past into eternity future. My desire is to reveal the missionary nature of the God that we serve. And we'll look at specific instances how God moved upon His people time and time again in trying to help them see the rest of the world out there. And how His people time and again got so consumed with their own lives and so consumed with themselves that they forgot. God had to come and remind them again. And God used many different circumstances to remind His people about His missionary vision, His missionary heart, His missionary nature. And also that the church itself, the children of Israel themselves, should have that kind of a nature within them. I'm also hoping that I can inspire a deeper purpose inside of you and I. If there's any one of you, I've interacted with some of you the last time that I was here, and I was so blessed. I was so thrilled. My wife and I came away just feeling like God has His hand on this church. And I want to bless you for that. But if there is anyone here that feels like you're trying to find what Brother Daniel was sharing about, you're trying to find your place. Lord, what is your purpose? What have you apprehended me for? If you would allow me, I'd like to give you just maybe a little picture about what God wants of you and wants from you. I'll try to do that in these next 3 sessions here. Again, this is a very brief and concise version of what I share, and it's going to be impossible to qualify everything that I say. And if you struggle with any particular verse or whatever, if there's anything that stands out to you, make a note of it. If you have any questions, make a note of it. And I'd like for you to listen through all 3 sessions before you come to too many conclusions. And just kind of wait it out. Pray about the questions that you have. Pray about how that fits into your life. If you have anything that you wish to share with me or any questions, feel free. I do want to answer your questions. I have a lot to learn. Again, I admit very readily that I don't consider myself as being the highest authority in this whole subject of missions. But if I can, I'll share my heart with you, and maybe we can help each other along. My question here today is, what is God's mission? What is His purpose? What was the passion of Christ when He came here on the earth? We know that God has always had a passion. God has always had a particular momentum in a certain direction. As you look at all the things that God has done, as He has orchestrated all of history, as He's orchestrated the events of past history, what was God's intention in it all? What was God's intention in all of those things? As you look through the Old Testament and you read some of the Old Testament stories, what was God after? The Scripture says that we are to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. As He came to the earth, as He stepped into the world as a missionary, He laid His life down. He laid His agendas aside. He laid even His sonship aside to a certain degree. His glorification, His deity, the Scripture tells us in Philippians. He laid all of His splendor and glory aside for those few brief years that He came to the earth. Why? Why was He willing to do all of those things? Why was He willing to endure the cross? Why was He willing to endure the agony and the suffering? He had a purpose. He had a purpose. And as He looked down through the years and what would happen after Calvary, He realized that it was going to be worth it all. And when my wife and I look at all the suffering and the pain that we're going to endure, we have not yet lost in any of our mission stations. We have not yet lost a family member. None of us have ever lost wives. None of us have ever lost husbands. None of us have ever lost children. But it's been very, very close. Very close. You know, there have been parents that looked at their children on their deathbed and realized this child might not live till tomorrow. But through it all, they could look up into the face of the Lord Jesus Christ and say, Lord, it was all worth it. And as we look down through the eyes of faith, we realize that You're going to gather out of these feeble efforts that we've made here in this heathenistic dark land. You're going to gather around Your throne those that will serve You and worship You because of our service here. It's going to be worth it. Christ looked down through. He despised the shame, the suffering, as He looked down through and saw the glory that would be brought to the Father because of His sacrifice. Christ said, my purpose here on the earth is this. The Son of Man is come to seek and save that which was lost. If you could encapsulate the very ministry, the very life of the Lord Jesus, I think we'd have to use this particular verse. He came to seek and save that which was lost. I hear a lot of people saying, but I want to be like Jesus. Let me give you the things in Christ's life that I see that I find lacking in my own life. Those things are wonderful, but a lot of times, one of the main things that motivated the life of Christ and motivated His ministry, His dealings with other people, that motivated who He was His passion for the souls of men. To be like Him. What does that really mean? I believe it has always been from eternity past and will always be, that is until Christ returns for His people here on the earth, His church. It has always been and will always be the heartbeat of God to seek and save that which was lost. And it's very, very beautiful how there's maybe a very, very weak child of God that surrenders himself, and all of a sudden he finds himself being used at every turn, every curve, to reach out to other people. And others who would probably have more abilities, who probably have more giftings, can stand off on the side and hardly ever touch a soul. But this particular individual that seems so weak and so feeble, even in his faith, seems to be touching and ministering and changing lives everywhere he goes. Why? Because God is passionate about the salvation of souls. I could not have asked for a better introduction to this weekend here than what Brother Daniel gave. I was tremendously inspired. God has a purpose. God has a purpose in saving you. God has a purpose in saving me. We need to apprehend that purpose. Let's look at the Great Commission just very briefly here. Matthew chapter 28. Again, we are going to go through the Old Testament very, very quickly in the next couple sessions here. But just to start out, I'd like to look at the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28.
Verse 18, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Can anybody tell me what does the word nations here refer to? What does it mean? Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Does it mean once this church has sent a representative into the country of Iraq, Iran, Saudi Arabia, China, and Korea, and you've now covered maybe five or six different countries, another church covers another five, within maybe, it wouldn't take a lot of churches to cover some of these massive areas, to have a representative, one of their church members over there as missionaries in a specific country. It wouldn't take long until we have representatives in every single country. Have we done our job? Is that what Christ meant here when he said, Go ye therefore and teach all nations? Actually, if you look at this particular word, nations, it actually is referring to the term ethnic people groups. Ethnic people groups. Suddenly, within a given nation, what we call a nation, perhaps Iraq, or a country like Niger or Ghana, you have a myriad of other small ethnic people groups that speak their own language. They have their own culture. They're totally separate from their next door neighbors. They're Ghanaians, but in essence, they are a totally a different ethnic people group than someone 30 miles off. Christ said that I want you to go into all these ethnic people groups, and I want you to preach and teach. Why? Because I have a burden, a desire, that there are representatives from each one of these ethnic people groups around the throne in eternity. He wants representatives at least. Praise God if every one of these ethnic people groups, every single individual would come to the Lord. That'd be tremendous. But God is saying, I at least want representatives from every people group, every ethnic culture to be represented around the throne of God. Let's quickly go take a look at it. In Revelation, if you go over there, let's take a look at what we're going to see in heaven. And the question is, are you and I going to have a part in bringing this to pass? God wants you to have a part because He's giving you a glimpse into what will be. It will be. That's a promise. But He wants you and I to be part of bringing this to pass. Revelation chapter 5. I think we should start in verse 8. Revelation 5, verse 8. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps, golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and you have redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. In other words, every single ethnic people group is represented here around the throne of God. Every tongue, every people, every tribe. And you have made us unto our God, kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. They are gathered there. There are the Americans. There are the Koreans. There are the Saudi Arabians. There are the Moroccans. There are the Nigerians, the Nigerians, the Ghanaians. They suddenly, around the throne of God, are represented all these wonderful people. And they're, what are they doing? They're worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, for saving and redeeming them out of their sin and destruction. And then let's take another quick peek over here in Revelation chapter 7 in verse 9. Revelation 7 verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sits upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. Hallelujah. This will come to pass. The question that comes to my mind Has God always been working towards this great end? What does God have here? If you could just briefly pause here. What does God have here and what is He after here? It seems to me that He's after something, and that seems to be the worship that He would get from all these tribal peoples. All these ethnic peoples. All these tribes. Nations. God is after worship. Brother and sister, God is after your worship. God is after worship and to be loved and adored, extolled throughout all the world. Let me ask you the question. Back here, we read in Matthew chapter 28. It says, when Christ gathered His disciples together and He asked them, or He told them, go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel. I am commanding you to go forth and preach the gospel. Was it a suggestion or a command? It seems to me that it was a command. It wasn't a mere suggestion. But a lot of Christians today don't take it as a command. They take it as something of more of a suggestion. By the way, disciples, I've gathered you here, and right before I ascend and go to heaven and sit down next to the Father, before I do that, I have a plan for you. I want you to stay sanctified. I want you to stay pure. I want you to live your life wholly set apart unto me. And by the way, if you ever find time, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. That's not what God said. Christ told them that, yes, I want you to live a holy, set apart life, but I want you to go into all the world and preach the gospel. You must. It's a mandate. It's a command. It's not an afterthought of Christ. It's not a suggestion. Was it the first time that Christ ever gave the Great Commission? Was it the first time that the Great Commission ever found its way into the Holy Scriptures? Matthew chapter 28. When we generally talk about the Great Commission, we turn to Matthew 28. We turn to Acts chapter 1. Go into all Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the world. I would venture to say that it was not the first time that it ever dawned on the heart of God for His disciples to go out and bring in the Gentiles. It wasn't the first time. This was only a small piece. Matthew chapter 28, what we call the Great Commission, is only a small piece of the huge story of God's mission for the glorification and worship of His holy name. God has been after the glorification and worship of His holy name all the way from Genesis. And He will have it in Revelation. But Matthew chapter 28 was not the first time that He commanded His disciples to go forth and bring this to pass. No, God's been after it long before this. Darrell Champlin said that the eternal purpose of God is to call out from every kindred, every tongue, every people, and every nation, a multitude redeemed by the blood of His Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Over this multitude that's redeemed from every kindred, tongue, people, and nation, over this multitude, He will crown His Son, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He will crown His Son forever. This is the passion of the heart of God that cannot be quenched. It's the obsession of His mind that cannot be denied. It's the vision of His eyes from eternity past into eternity future that will not dim, and a destination to which He has committed Himself. A destination He will not abandon. So a lot of times we read through the Old Testament and we don't really see that this has always been the heart of God, that Matthew chapter 28 has always been His passion. We read through the Old Testament and it's almost like just a whole bunch of conglomerated stories about God's dealings with the children of Israel until we get into the New Testament. And all of a sudden, we step into the New Testament and it seems that God opens the door for the Gentiles. only does it seem, it seems like for many of us that it's only in the New Testament that there is any opening or any possibility for the Gentiles to come in to this beautiful worship and adoration of the Lord. But God wanted it all the way back. He wanted all the way back from the very beginning. If you think about Genesis, which is the beginning, we think about how it all started. Genesis chapter 1 through 11. Genesis chapter 1 through chapter 11 is universal. It's talking about, it begins with the father of all nations, the father of all peoples, Adam. That's how the Old Testament begins. They're universal in their appeal. Genesis chapter 1, we have God creating the world. What did God create the world for? Only a few select people? God created the world for all peoples. And it says that, and God blessed them and commanded them, all peoples, to replenish the earth. And God created all men. Even as Daniel read to us today already, Genesis chapter 1 verse 26, God created all men in the image of God. Sometimes we don't remember. We seem to forget that the Arabic people can actually quote Psalm chapter 139. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. He sees my downsittings and my uprisings. Wherever I go, the eyes of the Lord are upon me. What about the Chinese? The millions of Chinese in China. The Bible says that God beholds them every single day of their lives. Not a hair of their head shall fall to the ground, that God will not realize it and notice it. That's how intimately God is interested in every single person's life here on the earth. God created all men in the image of God. God had a purpose for all men. The eyes of the Lord are upon all the living, with eyes of longing and desire, not of cursing and destruction, but eyes of real longing, a heart that's real, desiring them to come in and worship Him and love Him. God desires worship. God desires to be loved. God desires to be praised, even as the one song says, from the ends of the earth. For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, yes, for you and me, from morning to evening, but what about from the east to the west? From the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. Why don't we turn quickly to Malachi? I just want to point this verse out to you. Malachi chapter 1 verse 11. Malachi chapter 1 verse 11. The last book of the Old Testament. And you'll see the heart of God even in the Old Testament. For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. My name shall be great in all the corners of the world. My name shall be lifted up. There will be those that will praise me and worship me and adore me. Because that's the heart of God. Genesis chapter 3, we have what we call the great rebellion. We have Eve. Her name is Eve because she is the mother of all living. We have man's rebellion. What did we have in the Garden of Eden? We had Adam and Eve walking with God. Perfectly open and a clear heaven above them. They were walking, daily communing with their God. God could step into that place anytime and find worship and adoration springing up out of their hearts to Him. Well, the day came when there was a great rebellion. And they, in essence, turned their back on the Lord and followed after the devil. Isn't that what happened? They obeyed Satan's deception rather than the command of God. And man rebelled and fell. And what do we have? We have God casting them forth. God losing that intimate connection that He had with man. And He had to cast them forth out of the garden. All of a sudden, this worship and adoration from this man and this woman that He had created would suddenly be destroyed. So God is now in pursuit of that worship again. God is in a great pursuit of worship. We have in Genesis chapter 3, turn with me there. Genesis chapter 3, we have a great promise given to Eve, Adam and Eve. Let's start in verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's talking to the snake, I believe. Enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Here we have a direct promise, a direct prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is saying here that there will come a day. There will come a day when a Savior will be born into the world, and it will be for all your seed. But there was also a curse pronounced upon Eve and upon her seed. And what was that curse? Number one, it was a separation from God. There was no longer that communication with Him. But it was also a sinful nature. Is that true? We received our sinful nature here, I believe, because we are the seed of the woman. But if you go anywhere in the world today, you will find a lost and dying world because of this sinful nature. You'll find that no matter where you go, whether it's among the Buddhists who can isolate himself into a tiny 2x6 cubicle and open the tiniest little crack in the brick of which he is imprisoned, and they feed him through there one grain of rice per day. There are people that live like that. You know, to try to shut themselves out from the world and all of its distraction and sin. They have themselves imprisoned, encapsulated into this brick, literally a tiny little brick cubicle. And they are fed maybe a grain of rice a day as they try to starve out the sinful nature inside of them. But we realize here that this sinful nature was passed on, you know, from Eve, and only the power of the Lord Jesus Christ can break it. But what we have here is that no matter where you go, even to this Buddhist, he has within himself the sinful nature. Now, is there anyone in the world upon today that curse was not passed? Have you ever met anyone? I believe that no matter where you go, there is that sinful nature passed upon man. But let me say this. Even as universal as the curse is, it's also as universal the promise of God. The curse of God and the sinful nature was passed upon them. That was universal. But the promise of God is also universal. And it didn't exclude anyone. It didn't exclude any tribal people. It said, upon your seed is this promise. Even as the sinful nature fell on everyone, even so the promise falls on everyone that believe. Alright, let's move on here. Genesis chapter 6, we have the story of Noah. Genesis chapter 6, again we have the story of Noah, how God saw the wickedness of man and it was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that He had made man on the earth, because if you remember again, why did God create man on the earth? God desired that worship. He could have had a robotic type of a servanthood from the angels. He did have it. But He created man with a choice to choose the Lord their God and to worship and adore Him. But here they had totally, utterly fallen away from God. And it says the wickedness was so great upon the earth that it repented the Lord. It grieved Him that He had ever made man. And what was His remedy for this? He's saying that I'm going to wipe the slate clean. I'm going to wipe out the entire population of the world. How great was the population? I've heard from commentators that by this time, if you look at the lineage and how long people lived during this time, there could easily have been as many people in the world at that time as there are today. Now, if you think about God wiping the slate clean, God utterly decimating and destroying 6 billion people on the earth, 6.3 billion people that we have today. God looking down and realizing, if I'm ever going to have worship, if I'm ever going to be loved and adored like I truly wanted to be, like I wanted to be from the very beginning, I'm going to have to start all over again. And that's what God did. It's an unbelievable reality. Unbelievable story. Sometimes I stand railing at what God had to do here. But God was so certain. I know that God doesn't make mistakes. God sees the beginning from the ending, and the ending from the beginning. I mean, God knows everything. But here He's looking at the whole thing and saying, I'm going to have worship. These people have so grieved me that I'm going to destroy every living soul. And I'm going to start from the very beginning. I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, the creeping thing, the fowls of the air, because I am grieved and it repenteth me that I have made them. But there was one godly man found among them. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And it says a number of times here in God's dealings with Noah, that He said, Noah, I'm going to establish a covenant with you. You are the only righteous man that I can find here. I'm going to establish a covenant with you. In verse 18, but with you, I will establish my covenant. You shall come into the ark, you and your sons, your wife and your sons' wives with you. And every other living thing upon the face of the earth, I will utterly destroy. So what we have then is the incredible story of this man, a righteous Noah, walking around for about 100 years preaching the gospel. Preaching! I really don't believe that he knew anything about Jesus, but preaching that if they follow the commands of the Lord, if they turn from their wicked ways, and they come and step into the ark once it's created, once it's finished, if they simply step in by faith, a great flood shall come upon the earth and destroy everything, but if they step into the ark, they shall be saved. We read the story that it was only Noah and his family that stepped in and therefore survived the flood. We have God wiping away rebellion, if you will, and starts over again with an entirely new population. An entirely new population. We read how God said, I will establish a covenant with you. But not only with you, but with also your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Let's start over from the beginning. You are now my chosen person. Let's start from the beginning. I want worship from you. Let's bind ourselves together with a covenant. This is the first time we ever read about a covenant that I can find. He establishes a covenant with them. In Genesis chapter 7, verse 1, and the Lord said unto Noah, come, you and all your house into the ark. And they stepped in, and they were saved. But we have a number of times, I didn't write it down here, I probably should have, but if you go down, there are a number of times before the flood where God establishes His covenant, but then also in chapter 9, after the flood, God establishes another covenant with Noah. We're going to start reading here, in verse chapter 9, verse 1, God blessed Noah and said unto his sons, be fruitful, you multiply, and you replenish the earth. Fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. Be fruitful and multiply. Again, he tells him, I want you to populate the entire world, and everywhere I look upon my great handiwork, I'm going to see praise. I'm going to look over into this region. I'm going to look over into the region of Seoul, South Korea. I'm going to look over here and into India. I'm going to find people everywhere that love me and adore me. God was very excited about this, but He wanted to make sure that Noah and his sons would actually hold their part of the covenant. And what did He do? I believe, and it's about 4 or 5 times here, chapter 9, verse 9, Genesis 9, verse 9, and I behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. You and your sons shall now be mine. Verse 11, and I will establish my covenant with you. I will never again wipe the face of the earth clean like I did before. I'm establishing a covenant with you. And God said, this is the token of my covenant. Chapter verse 15, I will remember my covenant with you that I've made. Verse 16, "And this bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature." He establishes a covenant here that will not be broken. But I wonder if there was more to this covenant. There was actually no symbolization here of Noah's covenant with God. Only God with Noah. Have you ever wondered about the story of where Abram cut some doves, I believe, in half, and some sheep, and he laid them like the pieces apart. Then it says that he stayed up all night fighting away the birds that wanted to come and eat of the offering that he had made. Where did Abram come up with the idea? As I read into this whole thing of covenants and what they did in this particular era of making covenants, how they did it, I came upon a surprising discovery, and I found that what Abraham did there was nothing out of the ordinary. This was the way that two agreeing parties during this time occasionally made covenants. This was like a blood covenant. Two agreeing parties would come together and they would cut animals such as sheep in half. They would separate the halves about 3 feet. They cut a sheep in half, take it, and separate it about 3 feet. The space in between would suddenly fill with blood. And the two opposing people, these two, that have not yet made a covenant, one of them would stand on this end, facing this one over here. And they would stand and they would watch this little valley, literally filled with blood. In order to establish a covenant, they would then, one would then walk across the field of blood. And they would solemnly vow that only death itself could break this covenant. They were going to go into agreement. Nothing in the world was ever going to part it. And what we have here is that these two make agreements. One would walk across, make the agreement. The other would come over to him. And they would together shake hands and under the solemnest oath, vow, here's what we're going to do. What did it signify to the rest of the world? Well, it signified that death had passed between these two individuals. And that these two individuals are now going to, in a sense, represent each other. They had entered into an irrevocable covenant or an irrevocable contract. Nothing in the world could ever break it. It's a little bit like the American Indians. They slit their hands and they grasped each other's palms. And as they grasped each other's palms, it was like nothing, not even death itself, for the most part, could separate us. We are not blood brothers. Can you separate blood? If you pour out the blood, the Africans would say, if you pour out the blood here, can you differentiate which kind of blood was whose? You can't. It is so intermingled with each other that these two covenants are irrevocable. And here we have Abraham making that same covenant afterward with God, but I believe that something very similar to this could have easily happened because God is wanting to make sure that Noah looks back at something and sees, I have made a covenant with you and I've made a covenant with your family. You are my sons. You are my daughters. I want you. I want your seed. I want your worship. I want your glory. I want your adoration. As you go out into all the world, remember, have your children remember what we've decided and who we are. We find very, very soon afterward here that Noah's son Ham walked in and committed a terrible sin so bad that his father cursed him. So once again, we have the whole thing circulating again. Sin once again in the camp. Sin once again coming in between God's people and worship to Him. Again, this is almost a never-ending cycle. Then in Genesis chapter 10, if you read through here, we have what is commonly called as the Table of Nations. There are 17 nations described here in Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 11 is what is the Tower of Babel incident. A lot of people say that God sent out and dispersed the population that was gathered at the Tower of Babel because of their sin. They had committed some kind of a sin there and God dispersed them. I would say their original sin, their initial sin, was their refusal to go out and populate the rest of the world. God had commanded them to disperse. You are my people. I want you to disperse throughout the rest of the world. They refused, and God forced them to. It's a very, very interesting story. I'm just moving really, really fast here. Because why did God distribute them? Why did God push them out into the rest of the world? Because God didn't want one small minority people group or majority people group right there that's hardly any different. They're the same thing. They talk the same. They look the same. God didn't want that kind of a worship. He wanted to send them out into the rest of the world where they would be forced to learn different cultural, basically different cultural practices. They would eventually have different languages just because of their estrangement from each other. God wanted a diverse worship to Him. He wanted the rest of the world to be populated so that He could receive worship. And what we have in Revelation is not a mistake where you have all the multitude of people gathered together and they're not all the same color. They're not all the same people group. They're not all the same language. What you have is a beautiful plan of God of a diverse, wonderful worship to Him. That's what God intended. But they refused to go and God scattered them. God desires worship. Let's look into Genesis chapter 12, what is commonly known as the Abrahamic covenant. And do you see? I'm not sure if I'm painting a good enough picture, but do you follow it through of God's desire for worship and God's dealings with man seem to be totally consumed with, I want the worship and the glory that I deserve. I hope I'm painting a good enough picture. Again, I told you that I'm not going to be able to do a good enough job because all of these things that we've just discussed here, I spent at least a day on, you know, with my students in Ghana. I'm just kind of rushing through because we have a tremendous amount of things to follow up through here. But what we have in Genesis chapter 12 is the Abrahamic covenant. God making a covenant with Abraham. Chapter 12 verse 1, here we have God choosing and calling out one person again. This is the man by the name of Abraham. Now when the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and I will make your name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless you. I will curse him that curses you. And in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Do you see again? God is taking a particular person here. He's establishing a covenant with him. And he's saying that through you, I will receive the worship I deserve. I hope it's not getting redundant because this is the passion of God. That's why Christ came to the earth to bring back to God what was rightfully His. The worship and adoration of you and I. He's telling Abram here, I will make you, I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. God chooses a man through whom all the families or the ethnic people groups scattered throughout the rest of the world would be blessed. It's amazing as you read through the book, as you read through Genesis and God's dealing with Abraham, 36 different people groups are mentioned. I should say about 30, for sure, 36 pagan people are mentioned by name in Yahweh's dealings with Abraham. It seems like God brought him time and again in touch with the Gentile peoples. Let's just take a look at what I've termed here the Abrahamic covenant. God commanded him to go to leave his father and mother, to leave everything behind. And what's the purpose for all of this? You're supposed to leave all of that because I have a purpose for you. And this purpose is that I will bless you. I will put my hand upon you. Everyone looking upon you will know that you're my child. That I've blessed you. That I've set you aside. But was that all? Is that where it stops? Are you and I called out of darkness? Out of our people? Just so that we can be set aside? So that God can bless us? Is that the end itself? That's the means to an end. You and I have been given the great grace of God for another purpose. Yes, God wants to bless us. Yes, God wants to call you His son, His daughter. But it's also for another great purpose. And that purpose is that I will bless others through you. And in thee, in verse 3, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Do you see here that God never took his eyes off the rest of the world? Abraham's lineage was going to be a blessed one. But Abraham's lineage was supposed to be a minority serving the majority. They were supposed to be a minority serving the majority. By the way, that was and is still the good news of the gospel. That God wants to bless others through me. Let's look at just briefly here what these two mean. Let's break it in half. I wish you had a board here. But let's just break this in half, these two verses here, verse 2 and verse 3, into what we call the top line of the covenant and also the bottom line of the covenant. The top line of the covenant that hits you right up first is when God establishes this covenant with Abraham, we come across these wonderful things of, I will bless you. I will make of you a great nation. I'll make your name great. Wherever you go, people shall know that you shall be blessed. I will bless them that bless you. I will curse him that curses you. Again, that's not the end in and of itself. There's also something else attached to that promise. And that is, in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. It seems here to me that the blessing of God upon Abraham were conditional. What do I mean with that? The blessing upon Abraham was conditional. One hinged upon the other. In other words, Abraham, I shall bless you. But I want you to remember that that blessing shall only stay upon you as long as you allow yourself to be a blessing to others. And we shall look at God's dealings with His people in the next session here, at how He dealt with the children of Israel whenever they lost sight of them supposed to be a blessing to the rest of the people. They lost sight of that and thought that it was only about themselves. They got so introspective that they forgot about the Gentile peoples out there that God's heart so longed after. And God brought judgment upon them. Terrifying judgment. Once again, we have God choosing one people group to focus into the rest of the world His love, His faithfulness, His goodness. God uses Abram's lineage. Is God a petty tribal God? If you would go with me into Africa, I could take you into villages. And as we step into particular villages, you would notice that they have little crosses painted on their walls or over their doors. And over here in a corner, you might find a stump with an altar on top of it. And you could ask the people, what's that all about? And they would tell you, this is to appease the gods in this area. This is our tribal god. If you go to the next village, they have their own gods. If you go to the next tribe, they have entirely different gods. But this little cross and this little altar is to bless my family, bless my tribe. We could call that a petty tribal god. God is not a petty tribal god. God isn't only interested in one particular small people group, the Jewish people, if I can be that blatant. God isn't interested in only Abram and his wonderful lineage. God is saying that, Abram, I will bless you. But remember, I'm not your petty tribal God. I am the God of the entire world. And I am blessing you so that you in turn can turn around to the rest of the world and show them my goodness. The blessings that I give you is to be a testimony to the rest of the world of how good I am, how much I love you, how much you worship me, how much I mean to you, and you in turn would attract the rest of the world to me. Isn't that your purpose, my purpose? Sometimes we hoard God's blessings to ourselves, never realizing that they were never really intended for just you and I. They were intended for others out there. The reason that you have, the reason that you've been saved, the reason that you have a godly home, the reason that you have so great a salvation, the reason that you have the grace of God upon your lives, the reason that you have the Holy Spirit, yes, it's for your own self. It's for my own self. But so much greater than that is that God wants to reach a lost and dying world. And that's the promise that He made here to Abram. I will bless you as long as you allow that blessing to flow to the rest of the people around you. Genesis chapter 18, if you can turn with me there in closing. Genesis chapter 18, once again, God states His promise to the lineage of Abraham and His purpose in choosing Abraham and his lineage. Genesis 18, verse 18, then we'll jump on over into Genesis chapter 22. So if you can keep your finger there too. Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, God says. Abraham shall become a great and mighty nation. But what's the following part of that verse? Here we have the top line of the covenant and also the bottom line. I will bless you, Abram. You will become a great and mighty nation. But the bottom line of that covenant is also, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in Him. We have God so desiring the second part of this promise to come to pass, so desiring the rest of the world to be included, that He makes an oath and He swears by Himself to Abraham. And He's saying in chapter 22, in verse 16, chapter 22, God swears by an oath. He says, "By Myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because you have done this thing, and you've not withheld your son, thine only son, that in blessing, surely I will bless you. And in multiplying, surely I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, as the sand which is upon the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies." He will, as surely as I am God, as surely as my name is Jehovah, as surely as I am infallible, invincible and eternal, this shall be your portion. The top line of the covenant. Is that where it all stands? Is that where it ends? Let's read on in verse 18. But also, as surely as I am God, and as surely as I am invincible, immortal, eternal, as surely as I am the Lord Jehovah, I swear by Myself that yes, you will be blessed, but also in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Because thou hast obeyed my voice, you and your seed, down through the ages, yea, even up to Christ, hallelujah, but down through the ages, you shall draw others into my worship and adoring me, loving me. That's what I'm after, Abram. Remember, it's not all about yourself. Don't sit back and hoard those blessings to yourself. I've given them to you for a purpose. These blessings are conditional. It seems like I have a few minutes. Brother Alan told me it's okay if I go till 12:30. I have like 5 more minutes. Let's just really quickly look to see if that's really true. Was this scripture fulfilled in the Old Testament? What nations were affected through the lineage of Abraham? Have you ever thought about that? What nations were affected through the lineage of Abraham? Can you think of any Gentile people down through the Old Testament that were blessed because of God's people? I'm sure you can think of a few. But Abraham himself bore witness to the Canaanites, to the Philistines, to the Hivites, the Egyptians. Joseph, the son of Abraham, also became a tremendous blessing to the Egyptians and also to who else? To who? The rest of the world. Do you remember the famine that God orchestrated, by the way? The famine brought the rest of the world into a direct connection, contact with the God of the universe through Joseph. Sometimes we read over those stories and just think, wow, what a tragedy. I guess there was a great famine and God just had His place, had His man in the right place at the right time and it all worked out. No, I would say that God orchestrated that. God orchestrated the famine, and long before the famine ever came, God made sure that His servant Joseph would be in the right place at the right time so that He could manifest His glory to the rest of the world. What do you think the rest of the world talked about when they came to Egypt? Oh, the famine is terrible. Once they got to know Joseph and they got to hear the story of how this man came into power and what God had done to this man and how God had just given Pharaoh the dreams and Joseph was able to somehow interpret them through the grace of God. What do you think they talked about when they went home? As they made that 3,000-4,000 mile trek back home. Since the rest of the world came, I think they probably talked about the glory of God. Joseph was probably mentioned in there, but it must have been his God that they were totally awed by. How could God know this? How could this God of Joseph just somehow communicate this to him? What a mighty God he truly is! I wonder if there's any way that we could learn about him. I don't know. What do you think they talked about? Remember the spies who entered Jericho? They became a blessing to a particular lady. Does anybody know which tribe she's from? She was a Canaanite. What was her name? Rahab. Did she have any particular role to play in the whole lineage of Christ? It's amazing. She is directly, as far as I know, in the lineage of Christ, isn't she? They were a real blessing to her and her family, by the way. Naomi, a daughter of Abraham, was a blessing to two Moabitish women. One of them, again, in the lineage of Christ. And who was that? Ruth. What about her sister or his sister-in-law? She heard a lot. I don't know if she totally turned her back and went back to her tribal people. But I don't know. For all we know, she somehow proved to be a testimony back in Moab. I don't know. But Naomi was definitely a blessing to her. Moses became a blessing to Jethro, his father-in-law. He was a what? From which tribe was he? He was a Midian. King David caused his enemies, the Philistines, to acknowledge the greatness of God time and again. The prophet Elijah was a blessing to a particular woman of Sidon, Sidonian woman. Then we have that lovely story about this tiny little Israelite servant girl who became a blessing to one named Naaman, who was a Syrian. The prophet Elisha was a blessing to Naaman, this same Syrian again. Jonah, the great reluctant prophet. An incredible missionary, if you think about results themselves. But he was very reluctant, but ended up going to a city called Nineveh, and it was of entirely a Gentile population. King Solomon was a blessing to the Queen of Sheba. Even if you go there today, if you go to Ethiopia, some of those places, they would directly connect their religion, you know, to the Jewish religion, because they were so influenced. And even to this day, they hold there are some Jewish Ethiopians. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were a blessing to the... Which tribal people were they from? Or which tribal people did they work among? Actually, they were Babylonians. Esther and her uncle Mordecai were a blessing to the entire Persian Empire. And if you read the major and the minor prophets, they declare the word of God to many, many Gentile nations. So we can truly see that God was true when He said, I will make you a blessing and your seed shall truly be a blessing to the Gentile nations. Now, could there have been thousands and thousands of these type of scenarios that were never recorded? Do you think that we have all of them recorded in history? All of them that actually happened in history recorded in the Bible? About all these fantastic, extraordinary stories about God's people influencing nations around them. There could have easily been hundreds, thousands of these very same stories that were never recorded. I guess in just closing, God stands true to His word. Abram, I will bless you. I love you. I choose you. I put my hand upon you. But for the purpose that you will therefore go forth and be a blessing to the rest of the world. God bless you.